I don't know if I told the story, I probably did, but I'm going to tell it again anyway, but when I was the manager of a retail store, I had a young man who was working for me, and they were pregnant with their first child, and he came in and he said, "Now I need to have this day off." Like 7 months down the road. And I went, "Why?" He goes, "That's the due date." And I went, "This is your first, isn't it?" The baby came on the due date. Blew the whole theory out of the water. It was so incredible.
He
so
probably said,
he got
I
that day
you.
Off. You know?
See, I told you.
Exactly. It was very funny. Well, just one little anecdote from our trip. It was Monday night. We get back to the hotel after taking Fiona to hers, and it's well after midnight, probably 12:30, 12:45. And I check my email, and it says that our hotel for the next night has been canceled. Now, this is the same day now, because it's after midnight. And we are going to be getting up and driving to the next hotel, and it's not going to be available to us. So, as Lisa will tell you, it took me a few minutes to calm myself, more than a few minutes, because my anger meter went right up through the roof. I was just, you've got to be kidding me. Fortunately, I had booked the hotels through hotels.com, and I am now a evangelist for that company, because they, part of the email that said that it's been canceled is, here's an 800 number to call 24 hours a day. I call this place. Wonderful lady was on the phone with me for an hour. She would put me on hold and started calling hotels. First she found out, where did you need to go? Why did you need to go there? Found out we had a show to be at a particular theater. So she was going to try to find a spot close by. Now, I knew, having done my research already and booking the hotels, that every hotel where we wanted to go was so incredibly high priced. This is West Palm Beach. You know, there's no way that we're going to be able to afford anything in the area, so we had picked a spot further down the road. Well, after an hour, she got back on and says, "Okay, well, what we're going to do is we're going to put you in this hotel." And I went, "Okay." It says, "And we will pay for the difference." And because there is a $25 fee when you get there just to park, we will cover that. And we will give you a $100 voucher on your next booking with hotels.com. And just on and on and on and on and on. And they put us in the PGA National Resort and Spa. These are $400 rooms.
Yeah.
They get you a set of golf clubs too?
Yeah, a set of golf clubs and a free round, you know?
Yeah, that thing is free.
Yeah, it's one of those places where you go in and there's bottled water and it has $6 price tag on it.
You know, it's on sale.
Bottled water. Yeah, it's on sale. So anyway, and the irony is that the room wasn't all that great, but the grounds are just amazing, because this is where the Honda Classic is played, and so we walked around a little bit and had some fun there. But yeah, just one of those little graces of having chosen the right facility that I could then go to and get help. Because if I had booked this myself, direct with the hotel, we'd have been up a creek. And they also told us the reason why it was canceled is that the hotel was going through renovations and all the air conditioning had gone out that day. And none of the guests would have been happy if they had stayed there, because there would have been no air conditioning. And they were right. I wouldn't have been very happy with that. But as it was, that was just one tiny measure of one of the many graces we experienced in our trip. I'll have more anecdotes later as they fit with Scripture. Today's passage, let's get back to our text. We are in John chapter 3. We are in the midst, or were in the midst, of Jesus and Nicodemus, where Nicodemus came at night to ask Jesus some questions. Because there had been all these signs that had been going on, and people were beginning to follow Jesus, and Nicodemus being one of the rulers, one of the Sanhedrin, was very curious. And of course, we know the story. He came and he said, you know, what? Who are you? Where do you come from? Why are you doing these signs? And Jesus answers, verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, one cannot see this kingdom of God. Now, we stopped kind of in the middle of all this. I don't remember exactly where he ended up, but this idea that Jesus is saying this to Nicodemus, who thinks he is already a candidate to be in the kingdom of God because he does everything right. And then Jesus says, well, no, everything you've ever learned, everything you've ever practiced, everything you've ever believed, you've grown up your entire life, devoted your life to being holy and acceptable to God, means nothing. Because what you have to be is born again. Of course, Nicodemus is like, how is that going to happen? How do you go back in the womb? You can't do that, as you see that in verse 4. And Jesus answers almost the same terms, but just ever so slightly different. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and pneuma, which is the Greek word for spirit, I did that on purpose because it has some impact later in the text. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. Note that in the Greek, the article the before spirit is not in the Greek. So the actual, in the Greek it says, unless one is born of water and spirit, water and pneuma, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Some people make a big deal of that. I don't see it as a big deal. This idea of being born again, there's some that would say, oh, this is a brand new concept. This has never been thought about before. It may very well be that it had its germination here in this passage. But realize, when we start thinking about it and looking at the entire New Testament as a whole, this concept of new birth and regeneration it permeates the entire text. For us, looking back and having the entire text in front of us, oh, of course, you know, the idea of being reborn, sure. But in this context, at this time, this idea was still fresh. William Barclay says, this phrase, born again, the idea of rebirth, runs throughout the New Testament. Peter speaks of the God who has begotten us to a living hope, 1 Peter 1:3. He talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, 1 Peter 1:22 and 23. James speaks of God begetting us with the word of truth, James 1:18. The letter to Titus speaks of the washing of regeneration, Titus 3:5. Sometimes the same idea is spoken of as a death followed by a resurrection or a recreation. Paul speaks of the Christian as dying with Christ and rising to life anew, Romans 6:1 through 11. Paul speaks of those who have lately come into the Christian faith as babes in Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:1. If any man is in Christ, it is as if he has been created all over again, 2 Corinthians 5:17. In Christ there is a new creation, Galatians 6:15. The new man is created after God in righteousness, Ephesians 4. And the person who is at the first beginnings of the Christian life is a babe, Hebrews 5. All over the New Testament, the idea of rebirth and recreation occurs. But here is the first incidence of that. It becomes this theme. By the way, the heat has come on. Do you like that or not? Okay.
Better when it was cold.
Okay. No, I said it feels better than the cold.
Let's just make it stop.
Stop it. Just completely
turn it off. Well, I don't know how to do that. I'll just turn it so it'll eventually turn itself off here. Oh, we're in that time. So do I put a coat on? We're supposed to dress in layers. I wear layers underneath my clothes. Increasing my carbon footprint. That's right. There we go. So I'm neither hot nor cold. I am lukewarm, which God spits out of his mouth. Anyway, so you have Jesus saying this idea of you must be born of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the pneuma is pneuma. Do not marvel when I said to you, you must be born again. The pneuma blows where it wishes. Wind and spirit is the same Greek word. We translate it differently in English. Probably because you're not thinking of the spirit blowing, the wind blows. And often in Greek, wind, spirit are synonymous, just even in its concept. But thinking of it in how Jesus is saying it is kind of interesting. Unless one is born of water and pneuma, he cannot enter the kingdom. And that which is born of the pneuma is pneuma. So don't marvel when I say you must be born again, because the pneuma blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, and you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the pneuma. Isn't that cool? To just kind of look at it that way? Now, what's interesting is that when Jesus is saying to Nicodemus that you must be born again or must be born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus and Jesus would, and according to all the scholars, would immediately think of Ezekiel chapter 36. And I'll just read the passage to you. You can make a note of it in your scripture if you'd like. But Ezekiel 36, 24, 28. I'll take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The idea of water and spirit is together in that passage, and it's a very well-known promise among the Jewish believers. In fact, it's one of the key passages in all of Ezekiel, that he will put this new heart in you, this new life in you, which we then can say, oh, he was talking about the Messiah back then. Nicodemus would know this. So this concept of what he's referring to, this parallel, makes it that much more powerful. You know, it says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. I remember as a small child asking my parents, I don't remember which one, where does the wind come from? Of course, it's the impossible question to answer because you can't answer it. There's a big fan at the other end of the block. It just happens. We understand it and we know where it's going. And it's like, we know our cell phone usually works unless you have AT&T. Sorry. But we know that when we turn it on, it's talking to some tower somewhere, and there's these invisible waves that are coursing through our bodies as we hold these things to our heads, and we talk, and it allows me to talk to some. How does that work? I don't understand. Or when I turn on the radio, wherever you are, if it's FM, okay, so that bounces. That has to be line of sight, whereas AM kind of can bounce around the mountains. And how does that work? And you hear the government is trying to figure out the bandwidth, and they're selling more bandwidth. I didn't realize there was a limit to the bandwidth so that you can have more cell phone coverage and more satellite things. I went, really? You mean there was only this, the freeway was only this big and we're only using this much of it and the government owns the rest. How did that happen? I don't understand. And yet, we just simply accept it. You know, there's a few people, we figure, well, they know what they're doing, so we'll let them handle it, and I'll just use it and make me very utilitarian. But he's saying, don't marvel when I say to you, you must be born again. Because you can imagine Nicodemus' jaw is dropping. What are you talking about? What do you mean? And he said, just, you have to accept this. This is the way it is. We use the term faith. That word is not used here, but it's the concept. You just have to believe. The word believe is used, but not the word faith. Isn't that interesting? Well, Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? And Jesus answers, are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you don't understand these things? Oh, yeah, wow. Whack, whack. But then, in starting in verse 11, the word you changes. It's now you plural. So if you read this text as a condemnation of Nicodemus, you're reading it wrong. The first part, are you the teacher of Israel, yet you do not understand these things, is personal, singular. But then, from 11 through 15, it's universal. He's talking to the Jews at large. And Nicodemus, sitting there, hearing it in Greek or Aramaic or whatever language they were speaking, would have understood the nuance. He was saying, you don't understand this, but you, as a people, need to understand this. Suddenly, Nicodemus is realizing that Jesus is speaking to the entire Jewish population and not just to his question, his personal question. Truly, truly, I say to you all. So if this was in Texas, it'd be Y apostrophe A-L-L, y'all. And I said to y'all, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Note the progression. Verse 10, you do not understand. Verse 11, you do not receive. Verse 12, how will you believe? It's getting worse. You don't not only understand it, you don't accept it, you don't even believe it. You know, and I'm going to allude to this later, and I'm going to come back to this again, but it was a thought that kept hammering in my head the entire time I was studying this. You know, we, as believers in the American culture right now, are being assaulted. You know, our belief system saying you don't love all people, and especially you backward people in Arizona. I've read more comments among the Christians online, and I mentioned this before, that say, shame on all Christians in Arizona for not wanting to serve cakes at weddings. It's like, wow, you just don't understand. And I want to come back to every one of them and say, so number one, let's define sin. Let's start there. And then extrapolate from that point forward. If you do not believe that homosexuality is a sin, we have a fundamental disagreement before we even have the conversation.
Amen.
If you don't have that, if you say, oh, well, you're born that way, well, right away, we can't have a conversation. We're not on the same level. We can't even dialogue. But if you understand, if you can get to the Christian and say, well, if there's sin, all right, so how is that different from the adulterer? How is that different from this? How is that different from that? Then you can start having a dialogue. And when you hear the world who doesn't understand, then they cannot accept, and they certainly cannot believe. Because they start at the wrong place. They start with the defensiveness of their own lifestyle. I'm preaching a little bit, I'm sorry. But throughout this passage, believe it or not, these kind of issues start popping up. Because as we move into the next verse, John 3:16, we get to the heart of the gospel message. Everything comes to this focal point, and all social, moral issues and everything start there. And when you have this, Jesus saying in his preamble, if you want to look at it that way, the preamble to John 3:16 is he's saying, you don't understand it. You're not receiving it. How can you believe it? You got to start somewhere. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. Other than, well, yeah, and Moses did that thing a long time ago where he held up and people prayed and they were saved. And not thinking that Jesus was saying, well, I'm going to be doing this. So when we look back at phrases like this, John looking back and seeing this language, he's, oh my goodness, this is what Jesus was talking about. No wonder he wrote it down and put it here, because it's part of the progression of the witness of John to unbelievers. This book is written to a Greek audience. That's why he started with philosophy in John chapter 1. Is a philosophical statement relating to the concept of the Logos. And then it starts moving into the signs of this is who he said he was, this is what he did, and then Jesus is doing this. It's really quite extraordinary. It says here, the Son of Man. This is one of the first times you see Jesus call himself the Son of Man. I actually did a full paper on the idea of the Son of Man in Ezekiel and the Old Testament when I was taking classes at Fuller Seminary Extension here in town years ago. I was going to look up the, find the document and read it again, but I thought I didn't want to bore you with all the details. But Ezekiel uses the phrase Son of Man 90 times. 90. Which, when Jesus uses the phrase of himself, the audience goes, oh, that's what Ezekiel was talking about. You're called. Yeah, interesting. Where's this going? Daniel uses the phrase Son of Man in Daniel 7:13 as the title of the Messiah. So this is one of the first times you see this concept beginning to raise its head. And then notice verse 15, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This idea of eternal life. Isn't it kind of fascinating that we forget that verse 16 ends with the phrase eternal life, and so does the end of verse 15. This is not a new phrase. We tend to pull John 3:16 out and only talk about it in a microcosm. We quote it and for good reason. But when you put it in this context, it is a kind of like a confirmation of what's come before and a reiteration of what has come before. So that when it all comes to this conclusion, this extraordinary conclusion in verse 16, we are with it. Now, a little bit of controversy. Yay. Don't you love scholastic controversy? Here we go. Scholars are split on whether verses 16 through 21 were said by Jesus or not. There are no quotation marks in the Greek.
It's in red in my Bible.
And it's in red. I was just going to go. But your Bible probably has red letters, which means it's got to be from Jesus. because we know that's sanctified. But we don't know for sure. And what's fascinating to me, I thought, okay, the split is going to be, you know, liberal side, evangelical. No, the evangelical camp is split. Scholars who believe that 16 through 21 are actually John's words include Merrill Tenney, D.A. Carson, Everett Harrison, Leon Morris, George Beasley Murray. These are highly regarded, conservative New Testament scholars. Fascinating. I tend to disagree with them. I think these are the words of Jesus. I mean, why else would John put them in the context as if it's in the mouth of Jesus? There is no he said, there is no designation, but the context almost dictates that this was part of a speech, a part of a monologue from Christ. Otherwise, you would almost feel like it would have been written maybe a little differently to reflect a commentary style, because it's in the same language and style as up in verse 10, which starts with, "And Jesus answered him." So your subhead in your Bible, right before John 3:16, isn't in the Greek. Okay? There's no break between verse 15 and 16. There's no paragraph mark. There's no quotation marks. It's not even punctuation. There's no verse references in the Greek. It's one long continuous group of letters. They just flow one to the next. So we've had to go figure out, okay, that's this word and that's this word and that's this word, and break it apart. They would write without a break. So when there were intentional commentary sections, you would either see the tone change or something else would change, and it doesn't not necessarily reflect that. However, I'm not going to stand here and say I know better. I'm just going to say, isn't that interesting? So we come to John 3:16. Probably the best known verse in the Bible. And other than the 23rd Psalm, probably the most beloved passage of all of Scripture. I mean, they call it the gospel in miniature, and it is. I commented with Charles Spurgeon, saying that he had preached for 30 years before he realized he'd never preached on this text. It's like, wow, you mean I never talked about this? And it's another, I found another comment from G. Campbell Morgan, another famous preacher from the turn of the century, who had said, it was later in his life, he said, "I have preached thousands of sermons, but I've never preached on this one." He says, "It's as if I have been preaching this one my whole life, because I have preached around it and through it and beside it and alongside it, because it is," and this was his phrase, "because if I read it out loud, there's nothing left to say." And isn't that true? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." We can go home now. It's done. The message is there. It's very clear. But why not pull it apart? Why not look at it in depth? We can. We have the opportunity. I found one fellow was writing. He was doing a sermon on John 3:16. He said, So what we need to do is we need to spend the next 9 weeks on this passage. And you could hear the congregation, "Oh." So, well, we're not going to do that, but, and I'm not going to spend 9 weeks on this passage. But I think we should look carefully and closely. It's what we do in this class. We slow down and look very carefully at the words here. I had actually also had designs, and I didn't do it, but I was going to make a little sign with John 3:16 on it and put a big funny afro wig and stand up like the guy did at all the NFL games for all those years. I tried to find the story about that man, and it was quite a story. I mean, he was a very disturbed fellow who had some challenges in his own life, but he had this desire, this intense desire to present the gospel to the world. And so he got this crazy idea to put a rainbow afro on his head and hold up John 3:16 signs behind the goalposts on televised NFL games. And he would spend money, travel to these cities. He had, there were some of the, I was trying to remember the story, they began to look out for him because they were trying to keep him off the air. And so he would go in disguises, and he would get other people to do rolled up signs and carry his stuff in, and he would, and trying to get the tickets in the right spot, and all of the things he did to try to get that while the field goal's going up. You saw 3:16, and it was fascinating that this is this great evangelistic opportunity. Who knows how many people actually went, well, what's that? And went and looked for it. Who knows? So it says, for God. It all begins with God. Everything. It starts here, begins here, it ends here. That's what I love about this passage. It's so perfect in its construction. God. Who is God? Well, we could talk about that for a while. He's the creator, he's the all-powerful, he's the almighty, and we get very casual in our conversations about God. He's the great donut maker. He's my buddy, he's my pal. No, he's not. He's the creator of the universe. My goodness, you can't nestle up against him. Now, just bear with me. I've taught on this before, and I've said this before. God is pure, he is holy, but he is wholly other. He's not a man, not flesh and blood. He is all spirit, all powerful, bigger than anything we can even imagine. The Word of God that we have is an attempt to help explain the immensity of who he is to us in our finite minds. Something that is wholly other is so inaccessible, so unachievable, there is no way and nothing man can do to get here. Nothing. Bear with me. Stick with this. Except through Jesus Christ. Because Jesus became flesh and blood, became man, suffered as we suffered, tempted as we are tempted. Through Jesus Christ, we can reach the unreachable. We can speak the unspeakable. We can know the unknowable. Think about it. The Old Testament, as we study the Old Testament, what was the attempt of the Jewish people was to somehow appease this almighty God through blood sacrifice, because there was no other way to get there. There were these ways of saying you need to live the upright life. And says, yes, okay, we're going to do what we can do. And it's insufficient until Jesus comes along and... now we can. God is this beginning. Then it says, God so loved. Loved. Great. That's real simple. Very simple. We could just, you know, dash that off. God so loved the world. Yeah, he did. Okay, cool. That's nice. Well, D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. Now,
You can actually get this book for free. I found it online yesterday. Whoops. In a PDF, so it's only 93 pages, so I would recommend you go find it. The difficult... Oop, spell it right so you don't all revolt. Just do a Google search for The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God by D.A. Carson. We all may or may not know, but D.A. Carson is one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition. He's one of the great friends of our pastor, Tim Savage, and is an extraordinary man. He writes this in his first opening chapter. He says, we live, because why would you say the doctrine of the love of God is difficult? Well, kind of straightforward, wouldn't you think? Like, well, he just loves everybody. That's cool, that's easy. You know, let's move on. He writes this, we live in a culture in which many other and complementary truths about God are widely disbelieved. I do not think that what the Bible says about the love of God can long survive in the forefront of our thinking if it is abstracted from the sovereignty of God, the holiness of God, the wrath of God, the providence of God, or the personhood of God, to mention only of the few non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity. The result, of course, is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and above all, sentimentalized. The process has been going on for some time. My generation was taught to sing, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love," in which we robustly instruct the Almighty that we don't need another mountain. We have enough of them, and all we could do, what we could do is have some more love. The hubris is staggering. It has not always been so. In generations when almost everyone believed in the justice of God, people found it difficult to believe in the love of God. The preaching of the love of God came as wonderful news. Now, if you tell people God loves them, they're unsurprised. Well, of course God loves me. He's like that, isn't he? I mean, besides, why wouldn't he love me? I'm kind of cute. Or at least I'm as nice as the next person. I'm okay, you're okay, and God loves you and he loves me. Isn't he right? The idea or the genius of the concept of the love of God and how radical that was, in this passage, God was a God of justice. God was a God of wrath. God was a God of judgment. So here, Jesus comes into this passage and says, God so loved the world. And the audience is going, really? Now, it's just the opposite. If you come in and say, God is love, like D.A. Carson is going, well, yeah, so? Shouldn't we just all get along? You know, love everybody. Just, you know, love the person, hate the sin. Well, yeah, but, or it takes to even the next level where you get a guy like Rob Bell who comes out and says, there is no hell, and if you just wait long enough after life, after death, God's going to love everyone into heaven. That's because God is a God of love. He loves everyone. Do you see the subtle shifts that has become from even within the church itself? The love of God. Why does he love us? Doesn't tell us. Why? What would you say? Why in the world would God love us? We didn't deserve it. I mean, God so loved. Tell me why. I'm asking generally.
Well, in Deuteronomy, it says it's not because of any righteousness that we have done, but because it's his nature.
nature.
It's who he is. It's who he is. God is love. Ah, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible say that? Oh, wait a minute. It's said by John. John, 1 John chapter 4 is like a commentary on John 3:16. So if someone says, well, John 3:16 was not said by Jesus, it was a commentary by John. Okay, fine. But if Jesus did say it, John actually does a commentary later. He writes, let's see if I get this right here. Give me the right verses. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Of course, then it says, God so loved the world. Nicodemus would have expected it to say, God so loved the Jews. This was a radical statement. Again, something mind-blowing to the audience listening. To the Greek who is hearing a message from Jews. Wait, you mean that includes us? Yeah. That's the whole point of this message. God so loved the world, everybody. And that's further commented later in the verse when it says, whoever, depends on your translation. It's everyone. It should have read, God so loved the Baptists. Then we'd be comfortable with it. Well, maybe not, unless you're not Baptist. Then you're not comfortable with it. Just fill in the blank.
Well, would Nicodemus have thought that God so judged the world or condemned the world?
Very much so. And of course, that's why in the next passages, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned, but that through him they might find salvation. But another radical concept. And when you define the world, you have to say, well, is he talking about people or is he talking about his creation? Well, both. It's everything he created, all that is there. John 7:7 says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Jesus was hated by the world because he's calling out the world to say they're full of sin. Ha! Huh. So if you as a believer stand up and say, what is happening is sinful, you will not be appreciated. Yeah. And you'll not be appreciated by other members within your own faith. And this is where one of the guys I work with, he said, this issue of the sanctity of marriage, gay marriage, all of this, or the whole homosexuality, is going to be the greatest dividing force in the church that we have seen in our generation. The world's already made up their mind. It's not even an issue. But within the church, it's beginning to create massive divides. And they're lobbing shells at each other over the chasm. It's, oh my gosh, it gets ugly. It's really quite fascinating. Anyway, that was another side note. So, next statement is that he gave. Get the right verse here. Okay. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology on page 198 says, God's love, which we already discussed, means that God eternally gives himself to others. This attribute of God shows that it is part of his nature to give of himself in order to bring about blessing or good for others. So like love, giving is part of God's nature. Chapter 1 of John, verse 16. And from his fullness we have all received. We received it because he gave it to us, grace upon grace. It's embedded in who God is. You know, I asked a pseudo-rhetorical question of, well, why does God love us? Well, it's because it's who he is. Why did God give? It's because it's who he is. This is a radical concept because human nature is not to love and not to give. That's why it's so odd when you really get down to it. Ephesians 1:3 says, he has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He just gives it to us when we believe. This is not, as I wrote here, it says it's no lighthearted thing like he gave me a free lunch, you know, paid for my meal. There is an intensity here. There's a fire underneath these words. You have the incarnation, the atonement, the crucifixion, the death, the resurrection. All of that is wrapped up in these phrases here. And you go back again to the commentary on this passage from John himself in 1 John 4, where he says, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This idea that if we become one with him, no one has seen God, they will see him through us. That's that message. That's that commentary on this passage. Then it comes to that whoever believes, he gave his only Son. Ha! Now we come to some fun stuff. Because if you're of my generation or older, we memorized this verse differently, didn't we? What is the word that we use?
Only begotten.
Only begotten. You realize that's a mistranslation? It's not the correct translation of the word. Not completely. All right. You have to follow me with this. It's going to be one of those little interesting trivia things of church history. So, in the Greek, monogenes. Sorry, this is an A. Monogenes. That is the word that's there. That we have translated either one and only, or one, or only, or begotten. Monogenes. And you see the two words here, mono and genes. So mono is one, and genes means race, stock, family, or kind. So one kind, or one family, or one, you know, in other words, what would we think of when we're trying to say that? We would use the word unique, right? Which is what the original Latin translators did. They actually used the word unicus, which means unique. So in the earliest Latin translations of the New Testament, of John, it is the unicus. In the 5th century,
5th century, there is that the famous Jerome, who translated the Vulgate, which became the translation of the Bible and throughout everywhere. When he came to this passage, he changed it from Eunuchus to, let me get this right here, I'm going to make sure I have it correct, to Unigenitus. He changed it from Eunuchus to Unigenitus, which means only begotten, instead of the idea of unique. This word, then translated and kept being repeated and repeated and repeated, ended up in our King James Bible as the only begotten. You might say, well, why did he do that? Because in the 5th century, there were radical debates on the personhood of Jesus Christ. Was he one with the Father, or was he separate from the Father? Under the idea of the Trinity. So where did Jesus come from? Was he born out of? And the word begotten actually means to procreate as Father. So he was trying to emphasize in this passage the identity of the unity of the character, or that God the Son possessed the same nature as God the Father. So he actually used the word begotten to emphasize that. Now, is that a mistranslation? Not necessarily. It is a shading of the word to further go beyond the word unique. But if we go back to the Greek means one and only, unique. That's why all the modern translations either use the word only or one and only and make that that difference. Isn't that fascinating? Now, are we saying that only begotten is wrong? No. That's a commentary on the uniqueness of Christ, that he does possess the same nature as the Father, but it isn't necessarily exactly how it is written. We just did that way because that's the Bible we used when we grew up. And that's very easy to remember it that way. And it's also interesting, too, the word begotten is a lost word in our English language. We don't use that anymore. We just don't. And of course, you know, if you ever try to teach children to memorize John 3:16, it was the only forgotten son. because that's the word they know. They don't know the word begotten. But if you say one and only, he was unique. He was God the Father. Right? So, bottom line is, Jesus is who he said he was, and there was no one else like him. And the text is very clear. And it's very powerful in its context of saying that it is unique in that respect. There is no way I'm going to finish this with the time we have. So, we will pick up, don't you love this? Pick up right in the middle of the most famous verse in the Bible. But we can do that next week because we have the rest of this passage to look at, which is also very interesting as well. And I have a lot more notes on the rest of the passage. So, I didn't know it would, I didn't know I would talk about hotels when I said this, but stood up to talk. Let me pray and let's end our time together. Lord, thank you for our time, for the glorious message that you have for us. This seemingly simple passage that is really quite extraordinary in its breadth, in its depth, at the same time in its simplicity. The message of your love for us is so simple that we sometimes can take it for granted and forget how vast it really is,
that you, as the creator, as the source of all, would have sent your son to us so that we might have a chance to believe and to have eternal life. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.